Years ago, country singer Sarah Evans recorded a song about a young woman from, I'm assuming, a rather small town who ended up taking off with her boyfriend. They sort of ran away together. And it mentions in the song the reaction from various people in that particular community. The scenario obviously, according to the song, caused quite a stir among the people. And then there's a great line that, not surprisingly, really stood out to me whenever I heard it. This is how it reads. It says, "I wonder what the preacher's going to preach about Sunday morning. Nothing quite like this has happened here before." Well, we've certainly had a couple of weeks that have caused a great reaction from a lot of people in America, haven't we? Nothing quite like this has happened here before. So it kind of begs the question, what's the preacher going to preach about Sunday morning? Well, it's Sunday morning, and here we are. And since I'm the preacher, I suppose that under the lordship of Jesus, it's my role to figure out what the preacher's actually going to preach about Sunday morning. If I had just sort of my way, I'd keep on trucking through 1 Corinthians. We'd talk about spiritual gifts and get into chapter 13 and talk about love and all of that. I've told you guys before that I'm not mystical at all, but this past week in my heart, I was drawn to a concept and then drawn to a biblical text that might seem a bit out of place for worship on an Independence Day weekend. I don't always feel compelled to have the sermon match whatever the holiday happens to be. I still don't. But in preparation for this morning, I felt compelled to talk about a biblical text that I believe is completely, absolutely apropos for this moment in our history. In just 1 week, think about this with me, in just 1 week, the Supreme Court of the United States overturned Roe v. Wade, thus sending the issue of abortion back to the states to decide. So we understand it's not all over, but we understand that's a step in the right direction. While I have prayed for that, and many of you have prayed for that, I confess to you that I had serious doubts about that ever happening, at least not in my lifetime. Oh, me of little faith. The court also ruled on the case of Joseph Kennedy, a retired Marine who had been a football coach at Bremerton High School in Bremerton, Washington. You may remember that he was fired, the coach was fired for praying at a football game. The court sided with him and said that he was wrongfully terminated after he refused to stop praying on the high school's football field. Well, given the recent events in our nation, didn't anybody wonder what the preacher's going to preach about on Sunday morning? Well, I'll tell you. Division. Division, the great gift from Jesus. We find ourselves in the gospel according to Dr. Luke and the 12th chapter, and we're going to begin our reading with verse 49. Luke 12, verse 49. As we do each week, I'll invite you to stand if you're able as we demonstrate our respect to God for His sacred word. These are the words of Jesus. "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Well, with that good news as the backdrop, you may be seated. Now, let me hasten to say that what I'm going to offer you this morning, most would see as two different kinds of news. We would see some of this as bad news, but also we're going to get to some good news. I'm going to muddle through the bad news with you so we can end up getting to the good news before we leave this morning to go somewhere and eat good barbecue, I trust. So one detour and four main thoughts this morning. So here's the detour. Let's get to it. When Jesus speaks, listen. When Jesus speaks, listen. We get this, by the way, from the totality of the biblical text for today. I really want to be kind about all of this. I do. I want to be kind, but I also want to be very honest with you. It is disingenuous for people to say they believe in Jesus and they're followers of Jesus, and then they choose to ignore His word. That makes no sense whatsoever. And frankly, what I just said about that needing to be said is something that needs to be said. Listen, I have more respect for a pagan who says, man, I don't believe any of this Christian nonsense than I do for someone who claims the name of Jesus. They say they're a follower of Christ, but they choose to ignore what Jesus says and what is true from the Word of God. It's time for the Church of Jesus to get out of the proverbial bed with the culture. We're different. We're different. We're supposed to be different. God's Word makes it clear that when we're different, we're going to experience some challenges. How many of you know, for example, Jesus said that the road to eternal life is narrow? How many of you know He said that? In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard." It's hard, the way that leads to life. And those who find it are what? Few. I've said it to more than one new believer in my ministry, welcome to the narrow way and get ready because all hell is going to break loose around you. Here's the thing, if you find yourself always agreeing with the world, always making excuses for the world system, always more concerned with keeping people happy than pleasing the Lord, you have to ask yourself, am I in the world or of the world? And there's a difference. Nothing has brought this to the forefront more forcefully than the nonsense about gender bending and gay marriage. And now the latest ruling from the Supreme Court of the United States, this has pretty much galvanized people into two camps. And frankly, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, at least not among Christians. Those, listen carefully, those who understand God as Creator ought to be in one camp. One camp. But again, I'm reminded Jesus came to bring division. So everybody is not going to be on the same page. Christians should be. People of the book should be. I don't mean debating about whether Jesus is going to return at the beginning of the tribulation or the end of the tribulation. I'm talking about in this cultural moment in our history, should Christians have any debate about whether men should marry men or women marry women? Should we as Christians be debating that? No. Do we really need to debate whether or not a 10-year-old should be allowed to undergo sexual reassignment surgery? Should we really be disagreeing about whether or not we ought to protect babies in the womb? Is that something that we ought to be debating as Christians? Listen, I get that from the world. I understand. The world is the world. They've always acted like the world. They're always going to act like the world. But remember, we're different. We're different, right? And of course, we're to do what we can to help mothers and their children. It's a straw man, by the way, whenever people say, if you Christians really cared about life, then you would do more for elementary school children or you would pay for college for young people and so forth. I admit that we focus on babies in the womb to start with because that's where it all starts. If that doesn't happen, you don't have to worry about the rest of it. So guilty is charged. We do, in fact, as believers, make a big deal about that. The reason we do is because in American culture, for about 50 years, they've been under attack. If you don't believe that, I wish you could ask one of the 63 million that weren't allowed to live. But it's a misnomer to think that because we care about babies, that we don't care about toddlers or we don't care about elementary school children. Do you get mad? Think about the logic with that. Do you get mad if the American Cancer Society doesn't raise money for the American Diabetes Association? Of course not. One has a focus here, one has a focus there. Same logic. The question is for us, where does the Word of God fit into all of this? Now let me be clear, even as I launch into this, I'm not talking to the pagans out there. I'm talking to the people who identify as followers of Jesus in here. So let's trace the contours of this biblical text, the words of Jesus, to see where we go from here. I believe in the power of the Word to transform. Don't you? This is all very simply for believers an issue of whether or not we follow the Word of God. It really is that simple. Now, granted, I know that there are some complexities surrounding relationships. I understand there are complexities around pregnancy. I'm not downplaying that. The truth of the matter is, even when life is good, it's hard, right? We get that. But we're talking about life. We're talking about life. Even a pagan scientist would say that by the time most abortions occur, there's a beating heart. So it's not that complicated for people of the book. The problem is, too many who claim the name of Jesus would rather dwell in the land of compromise than the land of truth. You know that my faith hero is Dr. Adrian Rogers. In 1985, at a Southern Baptist convention, in the midst of the SBC's return to theological orthodoxy, a lawyer for the theological moderates told Dr. Rogers, who was then president of the Southern Baptist Convention, the lawyer said that if Dr. Rogers didn't compromise, they would never get together. And Dr. Rogers kindly but firmly replied, "I'm willing to compromise about a lot of things, but not the Word of God. So far as getting together is concerned, we don't have to get together. The SBC does not have to survive. I don't have to be the pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church. I don't have to be loved. I don't even have to live, but I will not compromise the Word of God." Neither will I, at any cost. So let's see what we can get from this word this morning. Four main thoughts. First of all, Jesus came to bring judgment. Jesus came to bring judgment, verse 49. "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled." Jesus came to bring judgment. Now, this is certainly, we know, one of the tenets of the Christian faith that makes us really popular at dinner parties, right? When we start to talk about the judgment of God, everybody wants to gather around and listen to us. The fact that our founder and our Savior says He's bringing judgment, that's not on par with Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People now, is it? The truth of the matter is, a lot of believers are sadly striving to compartmentalize their lives, attempting to avoid having to deal with the harsh realities of God's forthcoming judgment. You can do what you will with that, brothers and sisters, but good luck. Jesus is saying He came to bring fire. That's judgment. And He wishes that it were already kindled. In the next verse, Jesus verbally anticipates His death and His resurrection. He's thinking ahead to the consummation of that which He came to deliver. I have unbelieving friends, guys that I really love, and you probably do too. And these friends have said to me often, "Well, Jesus hasn't come back and set up shop yet, has He?" And I always respond, "But it's not over yet. Is it?" Jesus came to bring judgment. Now listen, I know this is harsh, and I know too this is 2022, and our world, and in fact even some in the church, believe they're too sophisticated for all of this talk about judgment, but I would be an absolute fool and I would be committing some kind of spiritual malpractice if I didn't tell you that judgment is coming to the world. Now let me ask you, what do you think that judgment is going to entail? As Tom Schreiner in his commentary on Luke reminds us, and I quote, "Jeremiah's words are as fire that consumes the people. Amos warns Israel to seek the Lord lest He break out like fire." In Luke, fire also refers to the transforming work of the Spirit. And in Isaiah 4:4, the Spirit as fire both cleanses and purifies. Thus, both ideas are likely present here. Cleansing and purifying. So Jesus came to bring judgment. Just because that hasn't happened to the fullest extent that it could doesn't mean it won't. Time does not permit us to speculate about all the various times God has brought some judgment upon some people, in fact, some people groups, some nations, in fact. But I believe it's happened, and I believe it is yet to happen. Now, obviously, we Christians believe that there is a separation between those who believe in Jesus and those who do not believe in Jesus. We further believe that those who know Jesus and those who really love Jesus will keep His commands. In fact, He said that Himself, right? If you love Me, you'll keep My commands. To the point, if we say we love Jesus, but we're not keeping His commands, we're not following Him. We're not aligning with His Word. What in the world, then, are we doing? Jesus came to bring judgment. Secondly, not only Jesus came to bring judgment, but Jesus came to experience judgment. Jesus came to experience judgment. Verse 50. Look in our text again. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Jesus' reference to baptism is looking forward to the cross. Baptism, in this sense, is a picture of Jesus being submerged, so to speak, by the wrath of God. Make no mistake, Jesus is not rehashing anything about His water baptism. Jesus isn't worried about that. That's already occurred, as recorded back in chapter 3 of Luke's gospel. This is a picture of what theologians refer to as the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Jesus took on the wrath of God for us. He paid the ultimate price to keep us from having to. He died so that we might live. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, say this with me, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is distressed, and it's recorded here, because He knows He will one day experience the wrath of the Father on our behalf. And He did. He died that we might live. So Jesus came to bring judgment. Jesus came to experience judgment. Thirdly, I want you to recognize this morning, Jesus came to bring division. Jesus came to bring division. Verse 51 and following. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. Now, I know that we often speak of Jesus as the Prince of Peace, and He most certainly is that. But as hard as it is, Jesus also didn't come just to bring peace. He came to bring division. Peace and division, reconciliation as well as conflict, comfort as well as discomfort. And we recognize that the only people who, in the ultimate sense, end up with peace are those who experience His favor. That is, those who belong to Jesus. Remember the text from the Christmas narrative that we so often quote. Luke chapter 2, verse 14, records what was said by the heavenly hosts in praise to God. They said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased, or upon whom His favor rests. Now, I admit this is a hard point. It's hard to talk about division, but it's true. Jesus came to bring division. Enough of the sappy flannel graph portrayals of Jesus looking more like Mr. Rogers than the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's God. He's God, after all. He came to bring division. And that division is certainly apparent these days, isn't it? You guys live in the same world I do, right? It's apparent in these days, isn't it? Now, I used to not think much about this. In previous years, Christians, we kind of had our space and we did our thing, right? And even though we did what we could and we sought to influence the world and we've always wanted to be salt and light in the world and all of that, to some extent, at least in American culture, to some extent, they kind of left us alone. Just sort of stay over there, do your thing, leave us alone, you'll be fine. That's not true anymore. Do you know that? That is not true anymore. Listen carefully, even as I move into this part. We're not victims. We're not victims. And don't you ever give in to the ridiculous mentality of victimhood because you're a Christian. You are not a victim. You are an overcomer. Jesus has already won. Amen. But you know as well as I do that these days, we Christians are blamed for a lot. We're blamed for what the White House does or doesn't do. We're blamed for who is elected and who isn't. We're blamed for gun violence. It's because of all of you Christians that there's gun violence in America. We're blamed even when a confused young person commits suicide because the culture has told him that it's okay to be discontent with one's gender. And he doesn't fit in, and he commits suicide, and the culture who's fed his brain with this nonsense blames you guys. Listen, I want to do all that I can to advocate for victims of abuse. Hear me clearly. But I hear so much from the lost world about how the church is to blame for all of the sexual abuse. You don't think there are pagans abusing people? And in even greater numbers? As a church, let me be clear, we do everything we can to protect people from abuse. We always have, and we always will. But you're kidding yourself if you think that religious organizations are the only place that sort of sinful stuff has happened. Now, rightfully so, the issue is it stings more when it happens in a church because of what we stand for. Righteousness, that which is right. But here's the thing, listen carefully. Most of us really do stand for the right thing. Most of us are not abusing anybody. We're blamed for the racial division in America. You don't think the pagans are prejudiced? Let me be clear, racism and sexism have no place among the people of God. No place. And we're blamed for all the women now who are upset because they can't exterminate the life of the child within them. We're blamed for domestic violence, or at the very least, domestic disharmony, because we believe men are supposed to lead their homes. Listen, I know there's such a thing as toxic masculinity. Some guys are just brutes. We're not in favor of that. Did you hear me? That's not biblical manhood. But there's a toxic brand of femininity too, that wants to bring about the emasculation of men. You tell me the last time you turned on a sitcom and saw a man portrayed in a positive light. He's always made to look like the idiot. Why is that? Yeah, sometimes he might be, but not always. It's because the culture is feeding that lie. Don't drink the Kool-Aid of either group. Both of these are a distortion of God's design. There is supposed to be biblical masculinity, biblical manhood, and biblical womanhood. Now, I know that you're going to find this hard to believe, but it's not an exaggeration. I can't believe this anymore, really. But it's not an exaggeration for me to say these days, I have former friends who would relish the opportunity to see me go to prison for preaching the gospel. They think it is hate speech to hold forth the Word of God. They are so filled with hatred for people like me and us, they would stop at nothing to keep the gospel from advancing. But listen, they're going to die, and we're going to die, but the gospel won't. Do you know what the bigger problem in the world really is? And here's, I hate to tell you guys this, I could have saved you 20 minutes, but remember, I get paid by the hour. So I got to go on. The big problem in the world is this: it's the issue of authority. That's it. It's the issue of authority. I'm going to be honest in saying the last few months, I've noted a distinct difference in the way people see my role as a pastor. People in every church need to be reminded that pastors are not hired hands. They're shepherds sent by God to lead, to feed, and to protect the people of God. I've never been an autocratic leader. I don't plan to change that now. But in our culture, I sense pushback against any kind of authority at every turn. I've heard people say, I don't like the fact that the pastor is supposed to lead. Have you read Hebrews 13? And what I'm going to tell you is, when it's all said and done, and this scares me to death, I have to give an account for what I do that's a larger accounting than what you do. There are people who despise law enforcement's authority. Have you read Romans 13? Classrooms in some places are chaos because kids aren't being taught any longer to respect their teachers, and too many parents are content to let somebody else raise their kids. Listen carefully, not every police officer is corrupt. Not every pastor is unfaithful to his wife. Not every father is an abuser. It's really no wonder, though, people bristle at authority, right? As someone said not long ago, if you cheat to get into college, you go to jail. If you cheat to get into our country, you go to college for free. What kind of sense does that make? So much is mixed up in America. So here's the answer. We need God. We need God. That's it. As Adrian Rogers once said, and I quote, and pay careful attention, he said, "This is the essence of kingdom authority. Fathers can have no authority in the home unless they have surrendered to the headship of Jesus. Mothers cannot pray with authority for their children when they have no submissive spirit to their own husbands." We'll come back to that. "Pastors cannot lead, teach, or preach with the anointing and supernatural power without being fully broken and surrendered to the lordship of Christ, the authority of the Word, and the commands of the Spirit." Now, here's part of the problem, and it has been brought to my attention in a way like never before. People in today's culture will hear what they want to hear. They don't hear what you say, they hear what they want to hear. Some people, as an example, will hear the previous quote and assume that we're all for beating children. We're not. People will hear the previous quote and they'll think that we shouldn't talk about the role of men and women in the home because the word submission, I said it, submission, conjures up all kinds of bad things in the past. But remember, we're talking about the father having authority who has surrendered to the headship of Jesus. Listen, the problem is not that we're talking about it. The problem is that we haven't talked about it enough with a biblical understanding of what all that means. Now, maybe in some places these things haven't been dealt with properly, but in a lot of places they have. It's just that, again, our culture bristles against the biblical order of things. Just because someone misuses their authority doesn't mean authority should cease to exist. I'm going to say it again. Just because someone misuses their authority doesn't mean authority should cease to exist. It means that kind of misused authority should cease to exist. Jesus came to bring judgment. Jesus came to experience judgment. Jesus came to bring division. Fourthly and finally, we will experience division. We will experience division, verse 53. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. I think I've extrapolated the point from Jesus. Houses will be deeply divided, three against two, two against three, fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, and on and on and on. Listen carefully. Sifting and testing are going to be the norm moving forward. Sifting and testing are going to be the norm. I think there will be a lot of, dare I say it, tough stuff ahead. Think about the events of the last couple weeks. Do you think that it goes unnoticed among the devil and his minions that life had a sort of quasi-victory? You think that's not noticed? What I will say is the devil isn't going to take a victory for righteousness lying down. And please hear this in the non-profane sense. There's a reason for the distasteful phrase, mad as hell. And he is. Steve Brown told about one of Napoleon's assistants. And when they were getting ready to go into battle, the assistant was seated on his horse, and he looked down, thinking about the battle. He looked down, and he noticed that his legs were shaking. Shake, will you? Shake, will you? If you knew where I was going to take you today, you would shake even more. Something evil has been loosed or given greater life in our country, and listen, even in the church. It's a spirit of compromise in the church, and a spirit of rebellion in the church, and a spirit of straight-up hatred for righteousness in the world. Frankly, it's above my pay grade to deal with the righteousness, the hatred of righteousness in the world. But here's what I'm going to say, if I might borrow from Dr. Brown's story. If we knew where we might be going, we would shake even more. Well, I know you guys didn't sign up for this on the 4th of July, but there it is. It's a lot of tough stuff to take. So, let me offer you some good news. Anybody want some good news? For the record, while I believe with all of my heart everything that I have just told you that's bad news, the same is true for everything I'm about to say regarding good news. I believe it with my whole heart. This may very well be the greatest time in American history to be a Christian. The country club church, the social clubs that call themselves churches, that is quickly being separated from the real deal. And the real deal is experiencing some sifting. And that might be the greatest thing that could ever happen. Before I finish this, let me remind us. Everybody, I believe everybody is loved by Jesus. I believe that everybody should be loved by the church. But loving people and their entire churches and entire denominations that are doing this, loving people and lying to them about their sinful choices is hypocritical. It's deceptive. Get over it. Jesus came to bring division. So tell the truth and let it be divisive, because it is. It's a gift. It's a gift, in fact. It separates the sheep from the goats, the redeemed from the lost. Jesus said as much, right? So listen carefully for a moment and then I'm done. A gender-bending church is not legitimate. A gay-affirming church is not legitimate. A church that favors taking the lives of little babies is not legitimate. A church that is racially prejudiced is not legitimate. A church that signs off on abuse is not legitimate. A church that doesn't recognize the biblical order of creation and the proper roles of men and women in the home, in the church, and in the culture is not legitimate. Now, I could go on and list 1,000 sins. Here's what I'm going to tell you. Any church, any place that winks at any sin is not legitimate. Somebody's going to say, why are you picking on those things today, Ken? Because the culture keeps shoving it all down my throat. And I think that's about all I have to say. Except one more thing. A good friend of mine said this, and he reminded me to tell you this morning, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world.